We are going to be in Nehemiah. There's a hole in my pocket. It just went all the way down. Try that again. There it is. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 4. And we're going to have kind of a lot of reading of the scripture this morning as we go through. So we like to stand up as we read the passage, but it's going to be a little long. And so if this is starting to kill your knee, it's okay. You can sit down. But for those that wish, I would ask that you please stand up out of respect for the Word of God while we read Nehemiah chapter 4. And here's what it says in the Word of God. It says, "When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, 'What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?' Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, 'What are they? What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders.' So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall.' Also, our enemies said, 'Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work.' Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, 'Wherever you turn, they will attack us.' Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives, and your homes.' When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us.' So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, 'Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve us as guards by night and as workers by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his own weapon, even when he went for water.'" Thank you. You may have a seat. One of the main focuses that we look at with this passage will be what happens when we have opposition while serving God. And I want to explain the difference. This is not just I was walking across the street and I got hit by a car and now I have trials and turmoil. That's a bummer when that happens. This is I'm actively trying to serve God and opposition comes in my way. I'm actively trying to love that person, and every time I try to love that person, it's like trying to pet a porcupine. It just always hurts. Or I'm trying to do this for God, and everything is going wrong. So we're specifically looking at opposition or troubles or trials while trying to do a task for God. Years ago, I had a boss not named Josh Blackburn. Years ago, I had a boss way before him. And it was my evaluation year as a teacher. And this boss put me in a different classroom. And the classroom he put me in, legally by fire code, should have had under 28 kids. And I had 42 people in the classroom. And the classroom was so narrow that I couldn't walk up and down the aisles. I was like going down and hitting kids in the face with my backside. I just couldn't fit. So I was trying. So I had a little tiny area in which to teach. Same boss, after doing that, a few months later comes by and he's evaluating me, and he gives me a bad evaluation because I didn't walk up and down the rows with the kids. And I remember thinking to myself, but how could you ding me for that? You did it to me. Here's the point. That is sometimes how we see God. Sometimes we're trying to do something for God and everything goes wrong, and our thought is, God, I'm working for you. I'm doing this for you. Why are you making it so difficult? Sometimes that's our response. And we're going to look at this passage. We're going to see what Nehemiah's response was. But before that, we're going to look at where our responses tend to be and where we go wrong when we are facing opposition while specifically serving God. Because when we see our trials as God opposing us as we work, we see it that way because we don't know God as we should. We don't understand how God works, and we don't appreciate what God is actually accomplishing. And I think that last one is key. We're doing a task, but we don't appreciate what God is actually doing. We're focused on what we are doing. And so as we look at this, we're going to look at some mistakes that we make. And the first mistake that I think we make is that we think we are being evaluated. We think God gives us a task to test us, as in measure us, to see where we're at. And we sometimes think that God is evaluating us, which, if we really thought about it, that is a very foolish thing to think. Why in the world would God need to do anything in order to evaluate us? What does he not know already about you and I? He is the Alpha and Omega, who knows the beginning from the end. He is the creator of the universe, who holds all things together, knows the number of hairs on my head. What possibly could God learn about me as I go through things? The answer is nothing. He already knows everything about me. Psalm 139, and we're not going to read it all word for word. We're going to look at much of it, though. It says this: you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, O Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God, how vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. And then verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. How can we possibly read that and then think to ourselves, God has to discover something about me? God doesn't have to discover anything about me. I need to have things revealed to me about me. That's what the last verse that I didn't put up there. Sorry, there it is. That's what the last verse is. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me. And then what is the conclusion? And lead me in the way everlasting. In other words, reveal them to me. God already knows everything there is to know about me. He has no need to evaluate us because he knew everything about us before he said, let there be light. Colossians 1, For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So we want to understand this about God and whether or not He is evaluating us. We have already been evaluated by God. We were measured and weighed, and we were found wanting. We were found to be willfully living in the dominion of darkness, as it says in Colossians. We were sinners, willfully living a life of wicked rebellion against God. And then He called us out of that, and as it says there, He qualified us because of Christ, through the death of Christ on the cross and His resurrection. And because of that, He has evaluated us, and He calls us His children. He has evaluated us and He says, you are righteous and holy and pure because of Christ. There is nothing left for God to evaluate. We were sinners. Christ paid our debt in full, and we have been justified by the blood of Christ. God does not allow trials and tribulations and opposition while we're serving Him to test us and evaluate us and see what we will do. He allows it to refine us, to grow us, and reveal to us our offensive ways so that we can be granted repentance and forgiveness of sins. We think that the trials and tribulations get in the way of the task we're trying to accomplish. Maybe the trials and tribulations are the task. We think they get in the way of what we're doing for God. Maybe they are the task. Remember, Hebrews 12 says, endure hardship as discipline. The task of God is to refine us and make us more like Him for His glory and our benefit. So after thinking we're getting evaluated, the second mistake we make, which is what we were just talking about, is we think it's about the task. When God says, go do this, go do that, and we're trying to love someone or whatever it is we're doing, we think it's about the task. This is Philippians 2. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. I think that when we read this verse, we read it more like that. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work. And then we go on with the rest. I'm not saying that there is not work involved as a Christian. That would be foolish and non-biblical. It's about emphasis. That is not how the verse was written. We read this and we focus on the work of us and we miss the point. As we work out our salvation, which, by the way, we already have the salvation, so we're not working for anything. As we work out our salvation, the emphasis is that God is working in us. God is doing the work. We are also doing things, tasks, but God is doing the important work of changing us, and He's working in us, through us, to sanctify us. I want us to understand what we mean by sanctify. When we say God is sanctifying us, that means to make holy in purpose and deed. It simply means God is making us more and more like the person that God created us to be, striving for and doing what God has created us to do. So here's the point from Nehemiah. As Nehemiah is doing the task of rebuilding the wall, that's the task. God is doing a much greater work of softening hearts, revealing sin, unifying His family, the people of Israel, under His purpose and plan. As we do the tasks of God, He will bring trials and hurdles to the very task we are doing, because the greater work is the work He is doing in us, to us, and for us. Never forget, it's not simply about the task at hand. We've all experienced this. We've all had days, church work days, or back when we ministered at Crossroads, or whatever we're doing, we're doing some task together. And it's never about the task. It always seems to be about what God does to us as we're working together. It's what God does, not what we are accomplishing. It's not about the task. The third mistake we make is that we would never admit it. We would never say this. But I think sometimes we have an attitude of we are doing God a favor. An attitude of, God, I'm doing this for you. Why are you making it so difficult? We are never, ever doing anything for God and that God needs something, because God doesn't need anything. Serving God is a privilege and a gracious gift that He gives us. I was struck by Ephesians 3 recently. It says this: I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this ministry, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. I was really struck by in verse 8, He says, this grace was given me. Grammatically speaking, as most of us understand things, we would say Paul used the wrong word. Because he says this grace was given me, and then what does he describe? A task, a job, something that God says, you, Paul, go do this. But Paul does not describe it as a task or a job. He describes it as grace from God. The grace to have the privilege and honor and joy of serving the living God. Why is that grace? Why is it grace when God says to us, go love that person that is always mean to you? And when you love them, they're probably still going to be mean to you. Why does God do that? Why is that grace? Because nothing in all of eternity brings more joy, purpose, meaning, love into our lives than to glorify God. One more time. Nothing in all of eternity brings more joy, purpose, meaning, and love into our lives than to glorify God. So when God gives us something to do that is to glorify Him, that is what brings joy into our lives. It is a gracious and wonderful gift of God to be called to do anything, no matter how small or trivial or big, for His glory. We are not doing God a favor to do His will. He is doing us a favor when He graciously reveals to us His will, and He brings us to a place to serve Him as His child and His heir, not simply a servant or slave. When God gives us difficult tasks, ministries, difficult people to love, situations where it's hard to show grace, things to be committed to that interfere with what I think I want to do, He is not asking for our help, and we are not doing Him a favor. He is graciously giving us a giant gift. So when God says, go do this, and we refuse, we are not refusing a job. We are refusing a gracious gift from our loving Lord, who is good and only good. The gifts He gives us, the gift of serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as His precious and perfect child, the gift of joy that God gives us as we faithfully serve Him together, the gift of changing us through the work of the Holy Spirit and the tasks that God gives us by making us into the person He created us to be from before time. So that's kind of where we go wrong. Where do we go right? When we are doing something to serve God and the spokes fly off the wheel and everything is going wrong, what is the proper response? What does Nehemiah do? And we're going to look at what Nehemiah did when he faced obstacles. Nehemiah prayed, then acted in faith. He says this in his prayer: Hear us, O God, for we are despised, Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. His prayer is a prayer of faith. He prays that God will do what God has already promised to do in the promises to Abraham and Moses. So he's not asking God to do anything new. He's acknowledging that God will do what God has promised to do. He doesn't specifically ask for protection. He simply says, God, hear us. Listen to it. Why does he say that? Why does he simply say, hear us, and he doesn't say, please protect us? Because he's trusting God. What he is saying in this prayer is, he's saying to God, I know that you are aware of our situation. I'm not going to tell you how to protect us or make sure the wall gets built. I trust that you will do what you know is best. It's a prayer of faith. And then after praying, he takes action. He takes measures to arm the workers and make sure they are protected from the attack. Understand this, that is not Nehemiah hedging his bets, so to speak. He's not praying and then saying, well, and we're going to arm ourselves in case God doesn't answer our prayer. That is not what's going on. This is not the non-Bible verse that many people quote that's not in the Bible, God helps those who help themselves. I think that was Ben Franklin. He's not in the Bible. But that's not the point. This is not that. This is not God helps those who help themselves. This is 1 Peter. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's odd. I wish they would translate it specifically, because where it says prepare your minds for actions, what it actually says is gird up the loins of your mind. The guys back then wore robes. The men would wear a robe. And if they had to go do something, they would tie it up so they could run and do something. So basically what this is saying is, buckle up your pants, tie your shoes tight, here we go, we're going to go do something. That's what that's basically saying. Okay? It's an action, but it's an action of faith. It's not a lack of faith that Nehemiah prayed and then took steps. It's an act of faith and obedience, understanding that God will do whatever God wants, and he usually uses his people to accomplish his will. When we are sick, we pray, and then we go to the doctor. When we ask for safety, we pray for safety, and then we lock the doors of our house. That's not a lack of faith. We trust that God is sovereign and will do what he knows is best, and we know that he often uses human hands to do the miraculous work of his will. One more time. God often uses our hands to do the miraculous work of his will. So if we pray and don't act, that is a lack of faith. To pray and not act may very well be a lack of faith. A couple of verses that teach that. 1 John 3. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. James, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So here is the application to this for us. Are you and I praying for people when we could also take action to help them in regards to what we are praying for? What 1 John, the picture there is, you have money, I have money. We see someone who doesn't have it. They're a brother or sister, and we say, hey, I see you can't pay your bills. I'll pray for you. And John would say, how about you pray for them and give them a couple $100 too? That's what he's, it's simple as that. Am I praying that someone would have comfort, yet I don't actually reach out to them unless I run into them in Walmart? Am I praying that someone will not be lonely, yet I never visit them? Do I pray that someone will grow in faith and see the truth of who God is, yet I refuse to be available to disciple them? To do the work of God is a great gift that God graciously gives us. If we see it as a task or a chore, then we are viewing it through sinful eyes, and I don't understand, not what I am doing, I don't understand what God is doing. When we experience obstacles and opposition in serving God and seeking to live a holy life, God tells us to have patience, right? And we're always striving for patience. Do we sometimes get frustrated when God brings someone into our lives that requires a lot of patience? And our mentality is, God, I'm trying to be patient. Why did you bring this person into my life that requires so much patience? That is often our mentality if we would be honest. We must understand that those obstacles and opposition in serving God and seeking to have a holy life are God working in us, through us, to will and to act according to His good purpose. What we are doing, what I am doing, is not what is most important. It's what God is doing in me, through me, and for me that is most important. And so when I think someone else will get it done, when I see a need and I think someone else will get it done, I am not just failing to act in faith. I'm denying God's work in me to change me through the things, the tasks that are difficult that He gives us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You that You are good and You are gracious and You love us. Lord, You do not give us things to do just to spite us, just to make it hard for the sake of hard. But Lord, You give us tasks. You give us people to love so that You can work in us and through us. And Lord, help us not to forget for us. Lord, You want what is best for us. You want to bring us joy into our lives, not as we think it should come, but as You know it will come. Lord, I pray that we would trust You, that we would trust You when things are going rough, that we would trust You when we're trying to love someone or do something that we think or convince You have called us to do and You have commanded us to do, or that when we are doing that and things just go wrong and people react harshly or whatever happens that is opposition, Lord, I pray that we would not get angry and frustrated, but we would simply see it as You loving us, training us, and sanctifying us. Lord, we thank You for Your gracious gifts. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.